For a few weeks now, we have been looking at how the book of Hebrews masterfully, and I do say masterfully, unveils the supremacy of Jesus Christ, presenting him as the ultimate fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. In other words, no redemption without Christ, perfect redemption in Christ. And Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 through 10, where we'll be this morning, the author focuses on Jesus as the perfect high priest, positioning him as the ultimate mediator between God and man. Unlike earthly priests who served under the limitations of the Mosaic law, Jesus' priesthood transcends humanity and really reflects upon his dual nature, both fully God, fully man, which adds emphasis to that which uniquely qualifies him to be the one who reconciles us to God, as well as the one who every day intercesses on our behalf. Intercessor, mediator, same thing. Same thing. In the same five verses, the author also begins to explain how it is that Christ fulfills the Old Testament promise of a priest that would come after the order of Melchizedek. This is a figure that symbolizes a priesthood outside the boundaries of the Levitical order. And by situating Jesus within this essential priestly lineage, the Spirit reveals a very rich theology that connects Old Testament prophecy to its New Testament fulfillment in one man, the man Christ Jesus. Toward the end, this passage offers a mind-boggling exposition on how Jesus demonstrates his unwavering submission to God's will and his obedience to suffering and death, both of which are very profound expression of obedience that exemplifies his humanity and highlights the depth of his love and compassion for lost creation. His suffering, then, is what becomes the foundation of his perfect priestly ministry, ultimately bridging the gap between sinful man and a holy God. And above all else, Hebrews 5, 5 to 10, really challenges us. It challenges every believer this morning, or every believer that comes to this portion of Scripture, to consider the magnitude of Jesus' sacrificial work, to meditate on Jesus as both the obedient Son and the eternal High Priest. And we're encouraged to approach God with awe and confidence, knowing that our mediator fully understands our struggles, fully understands. And he intercedes on our behalf. Thus, this passage stands as a cornerstone of all Christian theology. It really does. Offering a lens through which we can view the redemptive work of Christ as it pertains to the boundless grace of God. Boundless. Now, last week we dug into the earthly aspect of the high priest, and we looked at that ancient and sacred role, and we understood that it was one of mediation, a role that was instituted by God for one primary reason, and that was to reflect the degree of separation that exists between the holy, perfect, sinless God and the unholy, imperfect, and horribly sinful mankind. It was a role of mediation. It was also supposed to be a role of compassion. I say supposed to be a role of compassion. A role that ought to have had this person identifying himself personally to other sinners, one sinner to another, mutual edification. Because truly, without the compassion to see beyond the sin to the soul of the sinner, what ministry do we have? It was also supposed to be a role of penitent self-reflection because it was a role of divine call. No one aspired to this role. Instead, they were all appointed, and that by God himself. After all, the role required the kind of person that would be able to know the mind of God, that would be able to understand the will of God, and that would be able to perform the tasks that God ordained him to perform, the offering of gifts and sacrifices appropriately. What we found after looking into all this from strictly the earthly human perspective is what? What did we find? That somewhere along the line, the ancient and sacred role of the high priest would always break down. And that's because the same human frailty and weakness and sin that allowed him the ability to exercise compassion one sinner to another, that same weakness, frailty, and sinfulness often got in the way of his service. And we quickly came to realize that just as the author of Hebrews says, the high priests weren't perfect. The priesthood itself was not perfect. The first covenant under which the priests operated wasn't perfect. The system of gifts and sacrifices that they administered wasn't perfect. The cleansing for sin that the sacrifices provided for wasn't perfect. The tabernacle in which they served wasn't perfect. And the law, which on its own was good and outlined every bit of this, the law itself was not able to make anything perfect. Somewhere along the line, it all broke down. But get this, God never meant that to be perfect. Do you ever think about that? That system was never meant to be perfect. All it perfectly displayed is how imperfect we are. It was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And so it is here that in verses 5 to 10, the emphasis shifts away from the ancient and sacred role of the earthly high priest and transitions to the redefined and perfected role of Christ as our high priest. Christ offering a different kind of humility in verses 5 and 6. He offering a different kind of compassion in verses 7 to 8. And he offering perfect obedience and sacrifice, verses 9 to 10. So for the sake of context, let's just read the first 10 verses together this morning and get right into the morning message. As scriptures say in Hebrews 5, starting in verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself is also compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said to him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek." So from the ancient and sacred role of the earthly high priest to the redefined and perfected role of Christ the high priest, the first thing we notice about that redefined and perfected role is that it offers a different kind of humility. It offers a different kind of humility than the humility of the previous earthly high priest. Because just as nobody aspired to the role but was appointed by God, so Christ also glorified not himself to be made an high priest. Instead, he that said in him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, appointed him. As he also said in another place, Thou art a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And here, there are both similarities and differences. Or should I say, one similarity and two differences. The one similarity is, just as the other high priest did not aspire to the role, so Christ also glorified not himself to that role. The two differences come from the second part of verse 5 and verse 6. But he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Difference one. And he said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Different two. Now the first part of verse 5 is in keeping with the statements of verses 1 and 4. Where we find the one similarity, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained. Hebrews 5:4, and no man taketh this honor in himself, but he that is called of who? God. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest. Here the emphasis is on the fact that the high priest was a man that God specifically placed according to God's specific call. And that's what the wording bears out. The earthly high priest is ordained. He is set. He's placed according to his summons, if you will, to fulfill a specific role or office. So in like manner, Christ also is made. He's brought forth, set in place, positioned, ordained, a high priest, and all by God. Now that's the one similarity, right? From here on out, it's all about the differences, because it's that ancient and sacred role that is redefined and perfected. All about the differences. The differences between the ancient and sacred role that the Jews would have always known because they grew up in that rite. But the new role which is in Jesus the more sufficient role, something to this point that to them would be completely foreign and new. For whereas all other high priests have earthly, strictly human origins, this one, Christ Jesus, has part divine origin as well. And this is what is meant by Christ not glorifying himself to be made in high priest, but instead being made by the same one that said unto him, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, a quote from Psalm 2:7. So it's not just that God called Christ to the position as any other man, but that he ordained him to this position as his very own son, ordained high priest, both titles, both ordained of God. And truly, it wasn't the role of the high priest that the Jews were tripping over, right? What were the Jews tripping over? The incarnation. That's what they were tripping over. It wasn't the high priest part. They got the high priest part down pat. What they didn't get was this incarnation thing. That's why it has been a repeated theme of the Holy Spirit since the opening statements of this book. It is a point that the Spirit has been driving home over and over and over again to aid in our earning and our learning and assist with our understanding. Because if you open up to Hebrews 1:1, what's there? God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by whom? His Son. Then you drop down to 1:5, and there we read, For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. While of the angels he saith, He maketh his angels spirits and ministers a flame of fire. But unto the son, to the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And then we go to 3:1. And in 3:1 we read, Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. And then verses 5 and 6, and Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the end. From there we go to Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed under the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And then finally we come back to 5:5, the text before us this morning. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said in him, Thou art my son. Now let me stop for a minute. I may not be the sharpest crayon in the box. I'm just going to admit that right now. But when I come across the same emphasis 5 times in 5 chapters, what do you think I'm thinking? Boy, this sure seems like it's important. I wonder what's going on here with this thought. I mean, with how many times it's been repeated, I wonder if it's something this audience was struggling to come to grips with. Not only them, but I wonder, since the scriptures are written for all of us, I wonder if it's something that this audience in today's current day and age struggles to come to grips with. Especially if these folks are of the same descendants and ethnicity as the audience of this book. Deep thoughts for a dull crayon, I get it. But this is important stuff. That's not all they were tripping over, though. Not just the incarnation, that this high priest was also son. That's not all. They were also tripping over the fact that this particular high priest was of a different lineage. Where did all the other high priests come from? Who were they direct descendants of? Aaron and the tribe of Levi. That were the other high priests. But Christ Jesus, who was he a descendant of, and what tribe was he from? He's a descendant of King David, and he's of the tribe of Judah. That's what is meant by the quote of Psalm 110:4 and verse 6. And he saith in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, while that particular statement and that bag is something more completely unpacked in Hebrews chapter 7, which is why I had you meditate there, What it means to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, suffice it to say, the emphasis here is simply on everlasting priesthood. One that's not hindered by death, one that's not handed off by death, one that leaves no chance for this ministry or the effects of Christ's sonship or his priesthood to break down over time whatsoever, because Jesus' divine nature lives outside of time. And because he himself is risen from the dead, he's not bound by any physical endpoint in time. His priesthood's forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is like this elusive and largely unknown Old Testament figure that we're introduced to in Genesis chapter 14. And what kind of name is that? Everybody wants to name their firstborn son Melchizedek, I know. My daughters can't wait. But in Genesis 14, you find that this man is described as the king of righteousness. And after that also, the king of Salem, which is king of peace. It defines itself. Without record of father or mother, and without record of who his descendants are, having neither a history of beginning of days nor his end of life, which make him like unto the Son of God, meaning that he resembles the Son in that he abides a priest continually. And that's why he's referenced in Hebrews 7, 2-3, just that same way. And so the comparison of Jesus to Melchizedek lies largely in the name, not the name Melchizedek, but the titles, King of Righteousness, King of Salem, which is King of Jerusalem, which is King of Peace. It lies largely in the outside and unknown lineage, since there is no record of father or mother or descendants of this priest Melchizedek. You're not going to find the right lineage in Christ either. Certainly not from Aaron, and he's certainly not from Levi. Outside an unknown lineage. He's a mixture of monarch and priest. He's recorded to be both king of Salem and high priest, all in one, according to Genesis 14, 18. And most importantly, for our purposes here, he has a continual, unending priesthood. And the inference is drawn from the fact that since there's no record of when this man was born, there's no record of when this man has died, we don't know when his priesthood began, nor do we know when it ended. It's almost as if his priesthood just abides continually. And that's the point being made. It is eternal. It is eternal. The key difference being that what is simply an inference on one side for this man Melchizedek is an actual reality on the other side for the man Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ. And that's why Hebrews 7 also says, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of carnal commandments, but after the power of an endless life. And this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That's Hebrews chapter 7, verses 15 to 16 and 24 to 25. Now you say, well, that's all well and good. But what does this have to do with Jesus offering a different kind of humility than any other high priest? And the answer to that goes back to identification. What was Jesus? What were the dual natures? Fully God and fully a different kind of humility is what I'm getting at. The perfect, sinless, and holy, still being able to identify with the imperfect, sinful, and most unholy. Those you would assume he'd otherwise have nothing to do with, but those very same people to whom he would soon call brethren. Do you remember the thief on the cross? The scoundrel who was rightly charged and hanging there for his sin against the one who is the very Son of God and basically taking all sin upon him. And what does he tell that thief? Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Rather than having nothing to do with these people, it is that dual nature that allows him to identify as a high priest, offering a different kind of humility. It's what his identification with both God and man allows him to do as a mediator that's most important. Because as Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8 say, it's because Jesus, who being in the form of God, but thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, that he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he then humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Hebrews 2:14-18, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who were through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. A different kind of humiliation. On one hand, the earthly priest is humbled because while being appointed to a position of high reverence and authority, he is no better than his fellow man. He's just as sinful, just as guilty before God, and just as prone to let his weakness interfere with his duties and responsibilities. Further, there's no legacy for this priest. I mean, how many priests do you... Oh, he was a really good high priest. I mean, that one was really different than everybody else. There's no legacy for him. His sin is going to take him to death, the same as everyone else. And when that happens, life and ministry for him are over. Done. The same weak and inefficient system he served will carry on offering the same weak and ineffective cleansing it always did, and the next guy, weak and sinful as ever, will just pick up and take his place. And the cycle just continues. But on the other hand, the divine Son of God is humbled from the radiant glory of God to the very dismal glory of man to do away with that weak, ineffective, and inefficient system. To provide complete and thorough cleansing, to offer a supreme sacrifice that would cleanse for sins once and for all. Done. And this man, because he continues ever and has an unchangeable priesthood, look at what he is able to do. He is able to destroy him that has the power of death. He is able to deliver them who through fear of death were all their life subject to bondage. That's Hebrews 2:14-15. He is able to be merciful and faithful as a high priest as he makes reconciliation for the sins of the people. Hebrews 2:17. He is able to succor or aid them that are tempted as he's touched with the feelings of their infirmities, being in all points tempted like everyone is, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. He's able to provide mercy and grace and help in the time of need, Hebrews 4:16. He's able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, Hebrews 7:25. This is what a redefined and perfected humiliation has to offer you. Look at what he's able to do to destroy the power of sin and death, deliver from bondage, offer mercy and faithfulness, aid in your temptation, give mercy and grace freely, and save you to the uttermost from yourself. That's what a redefined and perfected humiliation has to offer. But the redefined and perfected role of Christ as high priest not only offers a different kind of humility, it also offers a different and unique kind of compassion. A different and unique kind of compassion. When in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. So for just a few moments, can I take the word compassion and break it all apart? It's like a compound word, right? It's got a prefix and a root word, calm, passion. The first part, calm, meaning with, passion, meaning suffering. Therefore, you put it together, and what do you have? Suffering with. Compassion. And the reason I want to break the word apart is because you have both parts here in the remaining verses of this passage. Christ's passion being illustrated in verses 7 and 8, and God's show of compassion through Christ being illustrated in verses 9 and 10. And clearly it's because of the one that you have the other. Christ's passion delivering the show of God's compassion in the form of eternal salvation. And what I find most interesting about Christ's passion is that of all the things the Spirit could have pointed to, and you can just name them. You go through the book of John, the Gospel of John, and you run through that Passion Week is what we call it. And you run through all those events leading up to the arrest and trials, and then you run all the way through the trials and then to the beatings and the tortures, and then you run all the way through that to the crucifixion itself. You've got this Passion Week right there, and it's all about Jesus' passion. And of all the things the Spirit could have pointed to, what is the one thing he points to here in Jesus Christ's passion? It's the one thing he points to. That in the days of his flesh, the one thing the Spirit points out is the 3-hour period of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Why that? He tells you. Why that? Because here, as John MacArthur points out, what Jesus had always known by omniscience in heaven, i.e. the fact of sin, because he's omniscient, having the knowledge of both good and evil, he was now learning on earth by experience. Here and now is when the prospect of becoming sin for us, the man who knew no sin, here and now is when the idea of bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows, and here and now when the realization of taking the full weight of our sin upon him on the cross was most upon him. Here is when it really hits home, if I can say it. When the future prospect of being rejected and forsaken by the Father was most vivid in front of his eyes. Right here. It was that prospect that caused him to offer up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears. The prayers and supplications are recorded by the gospel writers as being this. Matthew 26:39, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Mark 14:36, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." Matthew 26:42, "Oh, my Father, if this cup pass not away from me, except I drink it, then thy will be done." These are the supplications that are recorded and the prayers that he's offering. And the kind of strong crying and tears that accompanied them are also recorded in the Gospels. Matthew 26:37 says that he was exceeding sorrowful and very heavy. Mark 14:33 says not only was he very heavy, but he was sore amazed. Sore amazed. And we don't talk like that. Like shocked out of your mind. And Luke 22:44 really says it best when it says that he agonized and was more earnest, causing his sweat to be, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And that's the imagery. That right there is the imagery that Hebrews 5:7 is picking up on, Luke 22:44. And the writer of Hebrews uses the word strong as an adjective that describes the type of crying and tearshed that's going on. Very vehement, very energetic, very mighty, very powerful was this crying and tears. While the other gospel writer, Luke, uses the word agonizing as a noun that describes the mental and emotional state of being of the person. Put them together and you have really the complete picture. A vehement and mighty inward struggle, powerful mental wrestling, the kind where you're grasping for some kind of emotional victory over the very thing that is anguish to your soul, to the depth and the core of it. And who was all that strong crying and tearshed aimed at? To him that was able to save him from death. Not physical death, as it were, but spiritual death. After all, Christ himself said, "Be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But fear him which after he hath killed the body hath the power to cast both body and soul into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him," Luke 12:4-5. And that's what the original Greek construction bears out, that he offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears to the one having the ability to save him out of death, which is the proper translation of the preposition used with the genitive form for the word death. So then, as the commentator says, he wasn't asking to be saved from dying, but to be saved out of death. That is Psalm 16, verses 10 to 11 says, he could be assured of God, that God would not leave his soul in hell, neither suffer his Holy One to see corruption, but instead would show him the path of life. Not physical death. He wasn't afraid to die. It was the separation from God that was the most anguishing to his soul. The separation from God. Now here's the part I want you to pay real close attention to. Real close. What was the result of Jesus' 3 hours of praying in the garden? What does Hebrews say about that praying? He was heard. He was heard. He was heard because he reverenced God. That is because he still clung to God, claimed God as his own. He showed no kind of doubt or mistrust in God. He didn't display a sense of frustration, anger, and impatience toward God. He didn't cast off some sort of accusation that God wasn't who he says he was and that God wouldn't do as he said he would do. God doesn't keep his promises. God doesn't act in accordance with his flawless nature and character. Or, you know, he didn't act like God didn't care. He didn't act like God didn't know what he was doing. He didn't act like God had set him up to fail like we do. Nothing of that sort. Instead, he exercised the same kind of reverential caution that gave God the right to be God while he maintained his proper attitude and position of God's committed servant. You want me to obey to the death? I obey to the death. He was heard. He was heard while praying, oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He was heard while he was praying, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. He was heard when he said, oh, Father, if this cup may pass. But how was he answered? How was he answered? See, you and I, we look at the Apostle Paul who says, I prayed 3 times that God would take this thorn in the flesh and he would not. There's a good precedent for that. He was heard, but how was he answered? You want to know how he was answered? Luke chapter 22, verses 41 to 43, tell us how he was answered. And he was withdrawn about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. That's how he was answered. In other words, the answer was, you want this cup to be removed? You want it to pass? No, it will not. But I tell you what I'll do for you. I'll strengthen you to the task. I'll strengthen you to the task. Even to your death, I'll strengthen you to the task. That's how he was answered. No. But I certainly am not going to leave you strengthless. And if that's the response Jesus Christ, the Son of God, gets, then how is it that we think we deserve better? How is it? How do we feel that we've been cheated and slighted when the answer comes back to us, no? How is it that we reserve the right to get all mad and angry and upset with God and shoot off at the mouth impugning his character when we don't get the yes we so desperately want and need and we're in pain and suffering and it's probably going to take us to our death? And he still says no. You want to know something? Why this is the hallmark thing that the writer of Hebrews points to? Why this, of all the things he could have pointed to in Christ's Passion Week, why it was this? You and I don't often realize that this moment right here was one of the very make or break moments for Christ's entire existence as a man. The make or break moment. This is why it's the premier example of his earthly yet eternal ministry as our great high priest, because it shows us one of the points of his highest mental and emotional wrangling with God's will. The highest mental and emotional wrangling he'll ever have with God's will is right here. As well as one of the highest mental and emotional wranglings of being tempted in all points like as we are yet without sin. Tempted to what? not do it. That's passion that completely qualifies him to show compassion as our great high priest. Experiencing what we experience, feeling what we feel, being at the height of, have you ever sweat great drops of blood? Later on in this book, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 is going to tell his readers, you really need to consider Christ Jesus, who endured such contradiction of sinners right to his own death, because you haven't endured to death for the sake of other sins. And yet somehow, God is so unfair, so unrighteous to give us this burden, so awful, uncaring, not right. He was heard because he reverenced, and the answer was still no. But I will strengthen you to the task. And he did. This was the make or break moment. That's why of all these things, that is the example pulled for us. This is why verse 8 concludes by saying, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. You see, in the realm of heaven, there is no disobedience and sin. And Jesus in his glory is just as perfect, sinless, and holy as God himself, the three in one. There's no test of obedience in heaven. But what did he learn on earth? Will you do my will? Will you do my will that takes you right to your death? And it won't be a glorious death. It's not going to be this peaceful thing in some little bed, laying somewhere, just kind of quietly taking your last breath. You're going to be beaten. You're going to be tortured. You're going to have hair ripped from your face. You're going to have thorns driven into your skull. You're going to have nails driven into your hands and feet. You're going to have spears pierce your side. You're going to be humiliated in front of everybody. I'm going to send the most vile, heinous people to mock and scorn you. He saved others. Let him save himself. Oh, come down from that cross, oh, Son of God. All this mocking. Mocking. That's what he's going to have. Oh, that the children of God would praise God for his wonderful works among the children of men. Because when you take that earthly human role and you redefine it, you come away with someone who offers a different kind of humility. You come away with someone who offers a different kind of compassion. And you come away with someone who offers perfect obedience and perfect sacrifice. And it was that obedience that he learned on earth as a human being that capstoned his ministry. It is now complete. He obeyed to the end. And because of that, that's why we obtain eternal salvation. And being made perfect, verses 9 and 10, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God to be an high priest after the order of Melchizedek, because that priesthood is forever. And that's why in your hearing this morning, Trent read to you that he lives forever, forever to make intercession for you. This mediator understands the height of your mental and emotional struggle to its T, to when you think you can't bear it anymore, it is done. He was there. And he prays for you. He prays for you. So many of us wander around like Peter, and I wonder how many of us Jesus would say, you know, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, to take you right to your dismal, depressed end. But I've prayed for you that you'll fail not. Your answer may be no, but I'm going to come right behind you with all the power of God and all the ministering spirits to strengthen you and stand you up to face it. Oh, that the children of God would praise him for his marvelous works among the children of men. And that really is the theme and end of our message today is looking at the redefined and perfected role of the high priest, all that is able to allow God to do for you, to destroy him that has the power of death, to deliver from the fear of death, who were all our lifetime subject to bondage, to be merciful and faithful, to aid those that are tempted, to provide mercy and grace, to save to the uttermost everyone that comes to God by him, to those that obey him in faith. In faith. So let me leave you with this. This week, we're going to have lots of opportunity. It's Thanksgiving. What do? Let's all go around and say something we're thankful for. All right, got five things, sure. But truly to be thankful for the ministry of your high priest, for the one that prays for you incessantly, for the one that provides for you and does all these things simply because of the nature of his person and the nature of his position, the Son of God, our great high priest, forever, forever. Let's pray together and we'll be dismissed. Lord God, we are so grateful. Lord, we do not often think in terms of your passion. We rather think in terms of ours. We don't often think in terms of you actually being able to identify with anything that we're going through. And yet there the scriptures are clear that you are tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. We often wander around thinking, does Jesus care? When the fact of the matter is, you care all too much. Lord, help us throw ourselves upon God and help us throw ourselves upon his strengthening as we seek to live out our days. And Lord God, thank you. Thank you for your ministry. Thank you for mediating between God and myself for my sin that I couldn't get rid of. Thank you for giving me your righteousness and taking upon you my filthiness. And thank you for even today, Lord God, no doubt you prayed on my behalf that I'd be able to deliver a message that could be clear, that could be heard, just so your people could hear from you. Thank you that I could even be used. Thank you that this people love you. Thank you that this people care and serve. Thank you that you've created in their heart faith to do and to see others won. So Lord God, we pray that as we thank you this week, that you would also give us the opportunity to share that great thanks with other people who may not know you, but whom you would miraculously save, that they may have a testimony of thanksgiving in their mouths as well. That the children of God would ever be thankful and praiseful for the wonderful works among the children of men. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.